When our family goes traveling, we select a book and Jan reads to us during the driving portions of our trip. We have a motorhome. And for a recent trip, or at least recent, a couple of years ago when I wrote this, Eric requested that Jan read the third book in Brother Eugene Burns' Alive Again series. And that volume is entitled Fingers Stained with Evil. Now, if you've read any of those books, you know that he goes back into history and tells the story of the different characters as they come back in the resurrection. And this book begins with the raising to life of Tomas de Torquemada during the Spanish Inquisition of the late 15th century. He served as the Grand Inquisitor of Spain from 1483 until his death. He put hundreds, if not thousands, of people to death by burning or hanging for their alleged heresy. He confiscated then all of the property of the families of those he executed, resulting in the death of many spouses and children from homelessness and starvation. In Brother Gene's story during the resurrection, Torquemada meets several of his victims who tell him that what he did to them and their families was unforgivable. In recent years, as victims of serious crime have been given the opportunity to speak at the sentencing hearing of those who have been convicted of the crime, we often hear them say that what was done to them or to their family was unforgivable. I think we can all grasp why victims or families of victims would feel that way. But there are notable exceptions to this pattern. Some victims and some families of victims instead choose to describe the awful impacts that the crime has had upon them and then tell the offender that they forgive him or her. These exceptions are powerful examples, powerful testimonies to the transforming power of love and its expression through forgiveness. And when we're talking about forgiveness, I want to emphasize that the essence of forgiveness is the releasing of the resentment that the victim feels toward the offender. Forgiveness, in its essence, is not talking about releasing the offender from the consequences that justly might come to them. And those really can't be forgiven by us. They're between them and God, or between them and the state authority under which they might be prosecuted. But the essence of forgiveness is letting go of that resentment that we feel. It may not happen instantaneously, but that is the essence of forgiveness. And that's the aspect that we are thinking of as we consider this today. As Christians, we know how important and central the concept of forgiveness is to God's plan of ransom and restitution. We know how much we have been forgiven ourselves, and we clearly know that learning to forgive others is an absolutely essential element of our character if the doors of heaven are to be opened to us. Someone has written that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a parable about two servants who had debts that they could not pay. We all know that parable. And the lesson is that his heavenly Father has forgiven us a debt that we could not pay. But in turn, he not only asks, but he requires us to forgive others the debts that they owe us. The lesson of the parable is inflexible. Now, in that example of the parable, it was not only releasing the resentment for the unpaid debt, but they actually released them from the debt. That is kind of a further aspect. You can, for if it's within your means, to forgive the consequences or forgive something like that. But again, I want to emphasize the essence is letting go of the resentment you feel toward the person. Jesus had previously given us this lesson in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Why, that lesson is unmistakable. But we come back to our title. Are there some things that are unforgivable? The pages of human history are filled with stories of unbelievable violence against one another, accompanied with unbelievable suffering. Humanity's social and political history is replete with stories of betrayal, oppression, neglect, and hatred. Despite the multitude of these injustices, I do not believe God regards anything humans have done as unforgivable. Our challenge as Christians is to take God's perspective in such matters and then act accordingly. It matters not whether the offense was done by someone within our fellowship or someone outside in the world around us. You know, our Lord Jesus used stories, parables, if you will, to convey lessons that he wanted to teach. Now, we often ask, well, why did the Lord speak in parables? Because the disciples asked him that. And he said, so that those other people won't understand. But there's another reason our Lord used parables. We are always attracted to listen to stories about other people. And he knew it would perk up their attention to listen to a story about people. And hopefully those who had ears to hear would hear the lesson, and most others would not. But everybody still listened because it was a story about somebody else. So when I consider the challenge of forgiveness that sometimes faces me, I find inspiration in some contemporary stories of people who have found it possible to forgive terrible deeds. Maybe you'll see that too, because I want to share with you five contemporary stories of forgiveness. You might be familiar with some of them. The first story I want to share is the story of a tragic school shooting in the rural Amish community of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Maybe some of you remember that story. A movie entitled Amish Grace was produced in 2010 to tell that story. In the movie, some of the names of people involved were changed, so these names might not be the actual people. Amish Grace tells the story of the shooting of 10 girls, ages 6 through 13, at a one-room Amish schoolhouse on October 2nd, 2006. Five of those 10 girls died. But what was so remarkable was the spirit of love and forgiveness of the Amish community. The man who carried out the shooting, Charlie Roberts, was a man well known to the Amish community. He drove the milk truck that went from Amish dairy farm to Amish dairy farm, collecting all the milk from their dairy operations. And after shooting the 10 girls, he took his own life. He left a note saying he did this because he was mad at God over the death of his infant daughter, who died the same day she was born in 1997. The police and the news media descended upon the scene. One family, the Grabers, learns that their daughter, Mary Beth, is among the deceased. That same day, the elders of the Amish community decide that they need to go and visit Mrs. Roberts. As they sat down in her home, the Amish elders tell Amy Roberts, "We forgive Charlie." Amy can't understand how they could possibly forgive what her husband has just done. The elders explain and tell her, "We are sorry for your loss too. You lost a husband. Your children have lost their father. We grieve for you as well as for ourselves." They display the ability to look beyond their own grief, their own hurts, and see things from the perspective of others. The local community rallies around the Amish to help them through this tragedy, and since the Amish do not have cars, people in the community volunteer to drive the Amish wherever they need to go, such as to funeral homes to arrange funerals, or to the hospitals for those who are still fighting for their lives. Amy Roberts volunteers to drive them. Rachel, the mother of one girl who died and also of Rebecca, who is in a coma, asks Ida, the mother of Mary Beth, who has died, to go with her to the hospital. When the volunteer driver shows up, it is Amy Roberts. Ida at first gets into the car along with Rachel, and they start out for the hospital. But soon Ida asks Amy to pull over and let her out. Rachel gets out too and asks Ida, what is she doing? Ida tells her she will not accept a ride from the wife of the man who has just murdered her daughter, Mary Beth. Rachel responds and says, I lost a daughter too. But I will not make my heart a battleground between love and hate. We must choose love. It hurts too much. Eventually, Ida Graber and her husband Gideon go to the local firehouse for a grief counseling session, at which Amy Roberts will be present. Again, Amy says she cannot understand how they could forgive her husband, Charlie. Gideon tells Amy, our forgiveness isn't about Charlie. Forgiving doesn't mean forgetting. It doesn't even mean a pardon. We also know that if we hold on to our anger and resentment, then it is only ourselves that are being punished. Rachel comes to the firehouse and asks Gideon and Ida to go with her to the hospital. Rebecca has awakened from her coma and wants to tell them something. At the hospital, Rebecca tells them that their daughter, Mary Beth, offered to pray for Charlie Roberts just before he shot all the girls. It melts away Ida's pain and anger, and she realizes that her daughter, Mary Beth, had love in her heart for Charlie Roberts, even when he was about to kill her. A few days later, Charlie Roberts is being buried at the cemetery. Only his wife and children are there. None of the members of their church or the community attend. But then a large contingent from the Amish community shows up to support Amy Roberts and her children. As portrayed in the movie, in his graveside remarks, the minister says, when we do not seek vengeance for our pain, when we open our hearts to the healing light of forgiveness, then the darkness is vanished and evil is no more. Excuse me. This powerful story helps show me that forgiveness is possible in situations that I would have previously thought was not possible. I would have thought them unforgivable. It helped me understand that forgiveness is a choice that we can make to manage how tragic or hurtful events affect our mind and our heart. Forgiveness is primarily a choice we make for our own benefit, to cleanse our hearts from that resentment. And it is not dependent on an apology or the repentance of an offender. Well, another tragic school shooting that we're more familiar with perhaps took place on the morning of December 14th, 2012. A 20-year-old man entered Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, armed with a semi-automatic rifle and two pistols. He murdered 20 children, ages 6 and 7, in their classrooms, as well as the school principal, two teachers, and three other staff members. How would parents react, those who have lost a young daughter or son, to such a horrific crime? Robbie Parker and his wife lost their 6-year-old daughter, Emily. On the night of the day of the following day, he was the first parent to meet with the media and speak out publicly. With tears in his eyes, this is what he said to the news media from his front porch. "We offer our deepest condolences to the families affected by this shooting. It's a horrific tragedy, and we want everybody to know that our hearts and prayers go out to them. This includes the family of the shooter. I can't imagine how hard this experience must be for you. And I want to want you to know that our family's love and support go out to you as well. My daughter Emily would have been one of the first ones to be standing and giving her love and support to all those victims, because that's the type of person she is. Not because of any parenting my wife and I have done, but because those are the gifts that were given to her by her Heavenly Father. As the deep pain starts to settle into our hearts, we find comfort in reflecting on the incredible person that Emily was and how many lives she was able to touch in her short time here on earth. Emily was bright, creative, and very loving. She always had something kind to say about anybody. Premoral agency is given to all of us." This is Robbie speaking. "Premoral agency is given to all of us to act and choose to do whatever we want, and God can't take that away from us. And I know that's something he," meaning the shooter, "was given, and that's what he chose to do with it. I'm not mad, because I have my free moral agency to make sure that I use this event to do whatever I can to make sure that my family and my wife and my daughters are taken care of, and that if there is anything I can do to help the others at any time, anywhere, that I'm willing to do that. As we move on from what happened here, what happened to so many people, let it not turn into something that defines us, but something that inspires us to be better, to be more compassionate, and to be more humble people." Robbie Parker's amazing statement demonstrates that healing and being able to forgive comes from seeing the matter from God's perspective, understanding the free moral agency and the permission of evil, and by seeing the tragedy that has also happened in the lives of the perpetrator and his or her family, being able to look beyond their own grief and pain. In serious and devastating offenses, this can be very hard to do. It will help us if we remind ourselves of what Jesus experienced during his ministry and at the end of his life. I read another story of deep personal loss in a book that I read. And this is what the author wrote in relating the experience. "As the year 2013 came to a close, Malcolm Gladwell, a staff writer for the New Yorker magazine, spoke out publicly about his own rediscovery of faith. He credits a visit with a Mennonite couple in Winnipeg, Canada, who lost their daughter to a sexual predator. After the largest manhunt in the city's history, police officers found the teenager's body in a shed, frozen, and her hands and feet bound. At a news conference just after her funeral, The father said, "We would like to know who the person or persons are so that we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in those people's lives." The mother added, "I can't say at this point that I forgive this person," stressing the phrase "at this point." And she went on and said, "We have all done something dreadful in our lives, or we've felt the urge to do something dreadful." The response of this couple, as the man continues relating the story, the response of this couple, so different from a normal response of rage and revenge, pulled Malcolm Gladwell back to his own Mennonite roots. As he says, "Something happened to me when I sat in Wilma Dirksen's garden. It is one thing to read in a history book about people empowered by their faith, but it is quite another to meet an otherwise very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary house who has managed to do something utterly extraordinary. Their daughter was murdered, and the first thing the Dirksens did was to stand up at the press conference and talk about the path to forgiveness." He adds, "Maybe we have difficulty seeing the weapons of the spirit because we don't know where to look. But I've seen them now, and I will never be the same." As the peoples of this world have become more divided on so many levels, we must remember that as individuals following Christian principles, we can rise above and bridge those divides by following the pathway of love and forgiveness. In the early 1990s, South Africa dismantled the apartheid system of racial discrimination and transitioned to majority rule through free elections. Many of us remember that transition. Nelson Mandela was elected first black president. Everyone anticipated violence. But in a speech given at the University of Toronto in February 2000, Archbishop Desmond Tutu described what happened in a speech he entitled, "Let South Africa Show the World How to Forgive." Here in part is part of what he said. "If you ask even the most sober students of South African affairs what they thought was going to happen to South Africa, almost universally they predicted that the most ghastly catastrophe would befall us, that as sure as anything, we would be devastated by a comprehensive bloodbath. It did not happen. Instead, the world saw something quite unprecedented. They saw the process of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where perpetrators of some of the most gruesome atrocities were given amnesty in exchange for a full disclosure of the facts of the offense. Instead of revenge and retribution, this new nation chose to tread the path of confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation. The daughter of one of four African National Congress activists, whom the police ambushed and then killed gruesomely, their mutilated bodies found in a burnt-out car, came to tell her story. She said the police were still harassing her mother and her children, even after their father had died. When she finished, I asked her, that is Desmond Tutu, who is head of the commission, asked her whether she would be able to forgive those who had done this. We were meeting in a city hall, packed to the rafters. You could hear the proverbial pin drop as they waited for her reply. She said, "We would like to forgive. We just want to know whom to forgive." Our country, he said, did not go the way of Nuremberg after World War II to bring the perpetrators of such crimes to trial. Our country also rejected the other extreme of a blanket amnesty. Our country chose a middle way of individual amnesty for truth and confession. Some would say, what about justice? And we say, retributive justice or strict punishment is not the only kind of justice. There is also restorative justice. Brethren, our God's justice is restorative, not retributive or punishment, merely. His entire plan for humanity is designed to bring about a reconciliation, a restoration of the relationship he wishes to have with his creation, and a restoration of the relationships he intended people to have with each other. The most powerful part of that plan is the forgiveness of sins, hurts, and offenses made possible by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to share one more story I read several years ago that illustrates how far forgiving and reconciliation can and should go. It was about a couple who lost their 18-year-old son when a drunk driver had swerved into the lane of their son's oncoming automobile, resulting in a head-on collision. The drunk driver escaped only with minor injuries. The mother was a Christian person, believing firmly that we are to love all persons, but strong feelings of hatred toward that drunk driver began to build inside her. When she saw him in court at the preliminary hearing, her feelings of hatred increased. When the case came before the court, he was only sentenced to 5 years probation. Only if he violated the conditions of his probation would he go to prison. The mother was personally determined to see that he did not get away with the slightest infraction of those conditions. One afternoon, as she was attending a Mothers Against Drunk Driving meeting, she was surprised as the young man who had killed her son stepped up to the podium to tell about the night he had brought tragedy and sorrow to a family. He cried and said he really belonged in prison. The mother was surprised. Could it be that he was not the monster she thought he was? Suddenly, she found herself beginning to feel compassion for him. After the meeting, she went up and talked with him. Later, she visited him at his home. He was still drinking, though. She knew he needed direction in his life and offered to send him some Bible study materials, which he gladly accepted. Sometime later, he violated a condition of his probation and was sent to prison. Unsettled by the news, she went to visit him in the prison. When she saw him in that prison, she felt a flood of compassion for him, though she knew that considering what he had done, such feelings made no sense to her at all. At least no sense in this world's way of thinking. As they talked, he asked for her forgiveness, and she began to see him not as a murderer of her son, but as a person in need of love and guidance. She expressed her forgiveness, but then to his surprise, she asked for his forgiveness. Why, he asked, for having hated you, she said. And he forgave her. She remembered that Jesus said not only to forgive others, even our enemies, but also to do good to them. She kept going back to the prison, determined to help him rebuild his life. Alcohol has wiped out one life, she said. Please don't let it ruin yours. She and her husband arranged with the court to let them take him to church each Sunday and spend the day in their custody. At the time I read this story, he was out on probation again. His life was turned around, and he was an intimate family friend. What a powerful story. I hope I could do the same if faced with a similar situation. But it shows what the power of Christ can do if we try to follow the principles he taught us. As we seek to live godly lives, we should be gaining a perspective of ourselves and others like God's perspective. We cannot be satisfied looking at others the way the world looks at them, or judging others as the world judges them. We must have the higher perspective that sees the human dignity of every individual amidst their failings, a perspective that looks beyond those sins and failings of their human nature, a condition we share with them. And then we must live our lives in accordance with this higher perspective. We must forgive ourselves and others for not being perfect yet. Excuse me. Returning to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." How much we each need God's mercy. American author Max Lucado wrote, "Relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, but because the innocent are merciful." Forgiving an offender, releasing resentment we may have toward that person is an act of mercy. It benefits you primarily, but it can also be of tremendous benefit to the offender. Jesus also said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I like the Message paraphrase of this verse. It renders it this way: you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone," Romans 12:18. As far as it depends on us? How far are we willing to go to live peaceably with others? Are we willing to forgive them any and all offenses they have committed toward us or toward others? God demonstrated his willingness to forgive, his desire to reestablish peace with humanity, by giving the life of his Son. Jesus demonstrated his willingness by giving his life. Well, what perspectives can help us find the strength to forgive others, even when the harm they have done to us is great? We can acknowledge our own imperfections and refuse to make comparisons between ourselves and the offender. The Apostle Paul confessed that he was not aware of any accusations that could be made against him, but quickly acknowledged that that didn't mean he was perfect. He wrote, this is 1 Corinthians 4:4, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." He also wrote that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We can also consider how much God has forgiven us, and he did it before we even asked for it. Jesus came and paid the penalty. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here's a point I've heard discussed a couple of times already. Separate the sin from the sinner in your mind. And I've had a couple of discussions that, well, there's not really a scripture that says that, but I think it's a scriptural principle. Do this to the best of your ability. We should try to think about the positive value the offender may have as a person now, or at least the person he or she can become in God's kingdom. Noted attorney Brian Stevenson has a helpful saying along this line that I like to remember. He says, "Each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done." We also need to remember that Jesus died to save the offender too. And I like Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says that it is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of them. And then he adds, "I am the foremost of all." Ask yourself, can I hate or resent someone for whom Christ died to save, just as he did for me? Remember the example of Stephen, who asked God to forgive those who were stoning him. It is hard to harbor hatred and resentment toward someone if we are sincerely praying for God to bless and guide them. Remember that the permission of evil is part of God's plan, just as Robbie Parker seemed to acknowledge there in Newtown, Connecticut. This helps us place the harmful words or actions of others into a context that we understand theologically. The permission of evil is an essential part of God's plan to teach mankind the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And finally, realize what the offender did was not about you, even if it was directed at you. It was about him or her, their feelings, their anger, their emotions, their needs, as perverse or evil as those may have been. Jesus warned us that at the end of the age, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. When we are insulted or hurt, we can choose to respond with grace and forgiveness and not let our love grow cold. Someone wrote, "Grace is when somebody hurts you and you try to understand their situation instead of trying to hurt them back." Are there some things that are unforgivable? Louis Smeads, an American author of many books on Christian living, including two books about forgiving, wrote, "If we say that the monsters, that is the people who do terrible evil, if we say that monsters are beyond forgiving, we give them a power they should never have. They are given the power to keep their evil alive in the hearts of those who suffered most. We give them power to condemn their victims to live forever with the hurting memory of their painful past." Forgiving is primarily something we do for ourselves, for our own mental and spiritual well-being. Although truly repentant offenders sometimes need to hear our forgiveness to heal from their own guilt and shame, forgiving is something we do so that our lives are not tied to the injuries and pain of past experiences. Let us follow the advice of our Lord Jesus, read earlier, and this closing advice from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And Colossians 3, 12 to 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I hope sharing these stories will help all of us be inspired to be more forgiving and more Christ-like. May the Lord add his blessings.